Well, good afternoon. Let me get situated here. Well, I debated about what to speak about today. I worked on a sermon, and Mr. Brian White asked me last week, what do you think that you'll be talking about, because we wanted to coordinate a little bit. And I said, well, I thought I'd go through, since I get to speak first, I'll take all the good scriptures. And I thought I'd go through Acts 2 and maybe expound on that. And then after last night's seminar, Mr. White leans forward and says, yeah, now what are you going to do? So, thank you, Dr. Levy. But I have an alternative. I try to come prepared. I brought something different. Since Acts 2 was gone through a little bit last night, I gave a sermon in London several months ago on this topic, and it really does fit in well with the topic of Pentecost that we're all here to keep. So I'll give that sermon today. You know, there are a number of things that set apart God's people. The Holy Spirit is one. We think about that. We talk about being set apart by God's Holy Spirit. We frequently think of God's truth that sets us apart. We used to talk about that a lot more than we normally do now. You know, when did you come into the truth, we used to say. But there's another ingredient that is key, and it sets God's people apart. It's a powerful key. That if you miss that key, you're missing a very important concept of what sets us apart. And tragically, many in God's modern day era of the church have lost their faith, and partially because they've forgotten this key. This key. The Bible refers to this key as a covenant. A covenant. There's a lot that the Bible says about covenants. Many, many places. It may surprise you, if you haven't done a study, that how many places covenants are mentioned. There's more than just the two that we normally think of the old and the new. Many, many more. The word covenant is found 272 times in the King James Version. It's found 292 times in the New King James Version, and even more in the New Living Translation. It depends on the translation, on how they translated those words. But the Bible has a lot to say about covenants. I think we all have a pretty good idea about what a covenant is, but I'll go ahead and define the term. A covenant is an agreement, especially by lease, deed, or legal contract. It's a commitment, a pledge, or a promise. Baker's Dictionary says this: the term covenant is a Latin origin, meaning a coming together. It presupposes two or more parties who come together to make a contract, agreeing on promises, stipulations, privileges, and responsibilities. So it's about commitment, and it's about responsibility. It goes on and says, the generally accepted idea of binding or establishing a bond between two parties is supported by the use of the term berit. And that's used a number of times in the scriptures. For example, when Abimelech and Isaac decided to settle their land dispute, they made a covenant. They made an agreement. Joshua and the Gibeonites came to an understanding. They bound themselves by an oath to live in peace. And this was a type of contract, a type of covenant that they made together. Solomon and Hiram made a binding agreement to live and work together in peace. The friendship between David and Jonathan was a covenant. And we see covenants in use today. Marriage is a bond for life, a covenant. When you buy a house, you enter into a contract When you buy a car, you enter into contract, you sign all these papers. It's a covenant that you've made. You agree that you get this nice, shiny, flashy thing, and you basically pay for the rest of your life. That's the agreement that you make. Luckily, my covenant with my house has been completed. I got to tear up that thing. But, you know, we live in a world where default is common. Covenants aren't kept. You know, we've heard 20, 25, 30 years ago that 50% of marriages end in divorce. It's got to be more than that now. It has to be. The biblical words most often translated covenant, I talked about one already, berit in the Old Testament, and that appears about 280 times, depending on the translation. And the word called diatheke in the New Testament. Now, the word berit may be familiar to you. If you read the booklet, The United States and Britain in Prophecy, or one of the booklets that we have with a similar name, you know, the British people. Brit means covenant, ish means people. You may have read that, you may remember that. So, covenant people. Now, sometimes the word diatheke in the New Testament is translated will. And a will, in many cases, is something that somebody puts into place that only takes place at the death of the person, the will or testament of that person. But that's a secondary meaning in the New Testament. By far, covenant is most awfully meant in the New Testament for that particular word. And a covenant, as we see in the Scriptures, it always, always means an agreement between two parties. And it also includes symbols in many cases, like blood, like a meal, or something like that. The God of the Scriptures is a covenant God. I wonder if we've ever really thought of it that way. But He is. His dealings throughout the ages have always been through covenants with His people. And it's still that way today. You and I are in a covenant with God. Anyway, let's begin by turning to the very first use of that word, covenant, and we'll take a look at some of the covenants that are in the Bible that we typically don't look at. Now, this first one, over in Genesis 6, you might want to start turning over there. Not only mankind, but all animals, every living creature was involved in this covenant. Genesis 6, and in verse 13, and God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I'll destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. And you shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the door in the side, and the ark in its side. You shall make it with a lower, second, and third deck." Verse 17, "And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh which is in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die." And verse 18, "I'll establish my covenant with you." And this is the covenant. "And you should go into the ark, you and your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you, and every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every sort to the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female." So God made this agreement with Noah, this covenant, that they would be spared. But we see that this covenant is not just for Noah, it's for every living creature. So if you turn over a few pages in Genesis 9, a few more pages over, you see what he says after the flood. Genesis 9, verse 7. "And as for you, be fruitful and multiply. Bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. And God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, As for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, every beast of the earth with you. Of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you." And here is the agreement. "Never again shall all flesh be cut off by waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is a sign of the covenant which I make between me and you, and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never cover again, become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I'll look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." So, after reading that, I don't think we have to worry about a flood, because God keeps his agreements. He keeps his covenants. And he made that promise to every living creature. Let's look at another covenant that was established over in Exodus 24. Now, as you're turning there, we know that Exodus 20 was the giving of the law, and this is a continuation of that story here. And we'll pick it up in Exodus 24. So this is another covenant that was established. Exodus 24 and verse 4. "And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant, and he read in the hearing of the people, and he said, All that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people, and said, This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words." Now, of course, this is the chapters of the making of the Old Covenant. And you know, we read some of these as we study the Scriptures, and it seems kind of strange, even a little bizarre to us, incomprehensible. What is all this blood and sprinkling? How would you like to have to do that today? Suppose Mr. Evans, Dr. Levy went out, killed a few things in the parking lot, and brought it in here, the blood in the bowl, and was sprinkling on you. I don't think we'd be able to rent this place. We'd make quite a mess. But, you know, we read over those things. What's the purpose of that? What is the purpose? Well, it's interesting that half the blood was sprinkled on the people, and that represented your responsibilities. And half the blood was sprinkled on the altar, and that represented God's part of the covenant. You know, the use of blood has been used for covenants, contracts, agreements in Gentile societies as well. I mean, we all have seen Westerns where the American Indians would cut themselves with a knife You may have done that when you were kids. Blood brothers, how many have heard of that? You know, you cut yourself with a knife, and the other person cuts his hand with a knife, and you shake hands, you mingle your blood. Well, that was something that societies did. American Indians did that. I don't know if that's such a great idea to do in this day and age. You know, there was other societies that would cut themselves and drip the blood into some wine. And I would cut myself and drip it into a glass. Another guy would cut themselves, drip it in, and we'd switch glasses and drink that. It doesn't sound too appealing to me. I'll let you do that. You know, it's probably not a wise thing today. But, you know, we read of blood in the Scriptures as the blood of the covenant, or a blood covenant. Continue on in verse 9 of that same chapter. Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel, and they saw God, the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand. And they saw God, and they ate and drank a meal. Imagine that. Imagine having a meal with God. What an awesome experience that had to be. You know, it's commonplace now. We just had a meal together upstairs. It's commonplace now, but you do seal friendships with meals. You seal agreements. Verse 12, then the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and be there, and I'll give you tablets of stone and the law and commandments which I have written, that you may teach them. And we see that the old covenant, the Ten Commandments were given at that time. And of course, it is Jewish tradition that had occurred on the day of Pentecost. You know, as we read through the Old Testament, we see covenants in many places. There was the blood of the covenant, the Ark of the Covenant, the Book of the Covenant we've already read about. And God established here, with this covenant that we just talked about, probably the most important covenant that they had with ancient Israel. But we see other covenants in the Scriptures as well. Turn over to Genesis 14. We'll see another covenant that was established with Abram. Genesis 14, and in verse 18, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, another meal. And he was the priest of the Most High God, of God Most High. And he blessed him. And he said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. You know, we read that, and we might think of how he maybe prayed, maybe laid hands on Abram and blessed him as more like maybe even an ordination. And he blessed, and blessed be God the Most High, he continued in verse 20, who has delivered your enemies into your hands, and he gave him a tithe of all. So you see here, he blesses him, and then he has a meal with him, seals the covenant. Now forward into chapter 15, and we'll break into the story there. It's a continuation. So he said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these things to him, and he cut them in two down the middle, and he placed a piece opposite of the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. So he cuts all these animals in half, and he places a pile over here and a pile over here, And verse 11 continues, when the vultures came down on the carcass, Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. And he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in the land that's not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And of course, we know how that occurred, because we know the story. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterwards, they shall come out with great possessions. And we know how that happened. We look at that around the Passover and the days of unleavened bread every year. Verse 15. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And when it came to pass, verse 17, when the sun went down, and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoke, a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. And that was the sealing of the covenant. That was God walking through those two halves and sealing the deal. Verse 18, on the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. So the agreement, the covenant was set. This covenant had a symbol as well, one that I'm sure he remembered for a long, long time. Genesis 17. Here is the symbol of that covenant. When Abram was 99 years old, in verse 1, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I'm the Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. And I'll make a covenant between me and you and multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face and talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. So this is what he was telling Abram back in chapter 15. But now it contains another aspect. A symbol is added. He tells Abram his descendants must adhere to this symbol that will set them apart. Verse 9, God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, and you and your descendants after you throughout your generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants. After you, every male child among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born of the house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant because he didn't keep the symbol of that covenant. And in verse 24, when Abraham was 99 years old, he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very same day, Abraham was circumcised, and his son Ishmael, and all the men of the house, born in the house or bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. Wow, 99 years old. That could not have been pleasant, physically. And Ishmael was 13 years old enough to remember that for the rest of his life, I'm sure. But that was the sign of that covenant. And I'll bet it's an experience they never forgot. Sadly, Ishmael didn't hold to that, didn't keep that throughout his generations. But Isaac did. Isaac kept that. Covenants are made between two people, or God and a person, because the best efforts of people are often forgotten. We often forget. We often default on some of those covenants. And blood is used quite often because it's a symbol of life. That's why it's used. We use symbols of our covenants every day. We have a ring that we use when we're married. There's a kiss at the end of the ceremony. What does that represent? It represents, I'm sealing the deal. You may now kiss the bride. And you seal the deal with a symbol. At baptism, water is a symbol that we use. We're immersed under that. But it has a bigger meaning. When you're baptized, there's no ring. There's no rainbow. But there is something else that's given to you by the laying on of hands. You know, every year around the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, we're required to examine ourselves, to go back through that, to remember what happened on our day that we were baptized, which, you know, of course, our sins are forgiven. We come into a commitment and a covenant with God. And then hands are laid on us, and we receive that Holy Spirit. And this covenant is a blood covenant as well. It's the blood of Jesus Christ. And there are symbols that we take to renew that covenant. We have the bread. We have the wine. We have the foot washing that we do. And we also remember that we had hands laid on us. You do remember the scripture in Acts where, you know, the deal wasn't sealed for some of the guys that were baptized by John. They were baptized by John, but you remember the apostles came upon some of them and said, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit?" And they said, "What's that? What do you mean?" And they laid hands on them. And they received the Holy Spirit. You remember that story. But one thing's clear about our covenant. We have but one chance to get it right. We can't default on this covenant. We don't need to turn there. I'll just read one verse in Luke chapter 9. Jesus said to them in verse 62, if you want to write that down, "No one having put his hands to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." So it's a very serious covenant that we take. And sadly, many have looked back. And that's very sad. Hebrews 8 through 12 are covenant chapters. It's very wise around this time of the year to review those chapters, to read those. I want to turn to Hebrews 8 and read a few verses. So if you turn over to Hebrews 8. Verse 6. "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises." And of course, that's referring to the covenant that we are in this day and age. "For if the first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. But finding fault with them, he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day which I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant. And I disregarded them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my laws in their minds, and I'll write them on their hearts, and I'll be their God, and they'll be my people.'" So God tells us here, we are in a better covenant, not one that's written on stone, but written on our hearts and on our minds by God's Holy Spirit. And we see in chapter 9, we won't turn over there, but if you read through chapter 9, you'll see there's a comparison there. There's a comparison of the blood of the old covenant, and in verse 28, we see sort of a conclusion there. And this is where I will wrap up this split sermon in verse 28. Chapter 9, verse 28. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. Christ was offered, the Holy Spirit was given, to help all of us. We read that in Acts chapter 2, which I intended to cover today. But we read that in Acts. This new covenant's established at baptism and then sealed at baptism when you have hands laid on you and you receive that Holy Spirit. That sets us apart as God's people. God has always worked through covenants with his people, and he continues that practice today with us as well.